my own understanding of the grace of God and His goodness. And so I've really appreciated this. One other benefit it's been for me is that I don't have to worry about what I'm going to have to speak about. I just carry on from where I spoke left off the last time. And it's been a two-year journey now. This happens to be the 49th message that I've given in the Gospel of Mark. It's quite remarkable when I look back on it. How did that happen? But little by little, you know, I've been able to work my way through, and I really have appreciated your patience and trust that maybe you got a little bit out of it too along the way. As we viewed this look at the servant of the Lord, as Mark brings the truth of him before our eyes. Mark is the shortest gospel, but there are little things in the Gospel of Mark, little touches that could only be an eyewitness account, and probably from Peter, because Mark would not have been eyewitness, but certainly he's recording eyewitness things, little details that give to the book a life of its own and an immediacy. So we can really appreciate this. Today we're going to look at Jesus before Pilate. It's his civil trial. Now, the thing about this account is so short that it's passed over very quickly, and I'm not going to lengthen it from Mark's point of view, because if we added what John says and what Matthew says and what Luke says, we would then have quite an account of his standing before Pilate, the full testimony that he witnessed to the highest representative on the earth for the civil powers. He was Caesar's representative. But we're only going to take Mark's very shortened, abbreviated look at the trial, the civil trial of the Lord Jesus. Because as a servant of Jehovah, it wasn't the arguments that were brought before him that he wants his readers to understand. Really, what he wants his readers to observe is the complete devotion of this servant to the will of the Father. And all the circumstances of earth are bending to the will of the Father. He makes even the wrath of man to praise him. Men and women, they can marshal all their will against God, and yet ultimately it only furthers God's will in itself. He's not thwarted by the free will of man. He's not thwarted by the evil of man. God is able to work all things according to the counsel of his will. And that is his will, is that we would be found in Christ, his elect from before the foundation of the world. We would be found in him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. His elect that he chose from before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus. Behold my elect, my servant. And so that's what Mark is bringing before us. It's the rapid movement toward the completion of all things, where he would go to the cross and lay down his life as the final act of submission of the servant of Jehovah. So let's read this first 15 verses, and we'll comment on them in a little while. Mark 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to them, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed, that is, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Father, we bring these scriptures before you today, and the account of the trial of the innocent. Lord, we pray that you would impress these truths upon our heart that we're going to look at today. Father, we pray that you'd open up the scriptures to us by your Spirit and open up our hearts to receive it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we see the servant of Jehovah judged by the highest court on earth, Caesar. It was one of the Gentile world empires that had been the final one, the fourth empire of the times of the Gentiles. And it's quite something that here, he who had made all things, and by whom all things hold together, that he, the creator and sustainer of the universe, should be judged by his creature. It's wholly unimaginable to the human mind when you can contemplate that. You know, man is still judging God. Why today? Why does God not do this? Why does God not do that? Why has he done this to me? Why has he allowed this? You know, these are the questions, really, where man is judging God. But in this civil trial, we see then the whole united opposition of the world against God and his Christ. It's really what the world thinks of Christ. This world system bands together, religious and civil, against the Christ of God. Now, so after his arrest in the garden, he was first examined. It was at midnight, and while they were assembling, probably as many of the Sanhedrin they could get hold of to come in the high priest's house, they brought him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And so Annas tried to give a preliminary hearing, you might say, try to get some more information from him that might be used against him. But he didn't answer Annas at all, wouldn't speak to him. So they take him off to Caiaphas. Caiaphas then puts him under oath because he wouldn't answer Caiaphas either. Basically what he said, "My works, the things that I've done," he told Annas when they struck him. He said, ask the people who saw me. I was there with you every day in the temple speaking, and I was there. Ask them if you want witnesses for what I said, because he was concerned about his doctrine. He's trying to trick him into saying something. There were lots of witnesses in Jerusalem that could have been brought forward of what kind of man this was. There were people who had been healed from blindness. Blind Bartimaeus had come up from Jericho. He followed him in the way up. There were others he spent there. They were healed. People were walking. People were able to speak. People that had demons in them, they were cast out. Why didn't they bring those witnesses? That's what Jesus is saying. I don't have to speak for myself. My works are the witness. That's what he told the Jews. They're the very witness of who I am. It authenticates where I have been sent from. God, my Father. These are the works of the Father. He said, if you don't believe me, believe at least the works that the Father has given to me. And so, in the courts, in the highest court, the religious court of the land, they're seeking false witnesses. And so he's examined by Caiaphas, who puts him under, he wouldn't answer him. Finally, he puts him under oath, chapter 14, verse 62, just back over your page. And in Luke's gospel, he puts him under oath, which then the Lord Jesus, by law, must answer the high priest. And this is the question that the high priest then gives him when he, in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the anointed one from God, the Son of the Blessed Father, the Son of God? That's what they would mean. Are you the anointed of God, the Father's only Son? This is the question they put to him. What did he say? I am. Under oath, he had to admit that. And here, though, when we find it's immediately in the morning, why are they meeting in the morning? They'd already decided that the night before. The reason is, of course, it was illegal the night before. They were going to ratify their illegal meeting from the midnight meeting, an early morning meeting. Now they consult, they wait till daylight, then they come together to ratify their rotten deeds, to give some legitimacy to what they're going to do to God. How far in their hearts have they gone from the living God? They've traveled a long, long ways down the road to destruction. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was now so entrenched in this group of people that there was no recovery for most of them. So he says there, they held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. That's the first time that we read about the whole council. They all come together. There were probably gaps in the number. There were 70. That was the Sanhedrin, were 70 men. Scribes, Pharisees, priests, they were called the whole council. So they were together, with the exceptions, of course, of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. I don't believe they would have been there, because they seemed to be unanimous in their decisions. So as he's still under oath, he has to answer Caiaphas in the morning. So the answer, they ask him the same question. And he says, I am. And you're going to see the Son of Man come in judgment. You're judging me today. He said, you are going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And you return back to Daniel. There you'll find there's a prophecy about the final day when the Son of the Blessed is going to come in the clouds of heaven. Having received the rights of the Father's throne, he's going to come and he's going to judge the living and the dead. And that's the picture that he gives to them. You're going to see with your own eyes the Son of God coming in the clouds of the heaven. And that so enraged them, because it spoke of their final judgment that they're going to have to endure. So they lead him out. What do? Verse 15, they bound him. Why they needed to bind him like a common criminal? Even Pilate, it doesn't say that he bound him. But they bound him as though they could shut him up, as though they could stop God's testimony to them. They bound the Son of God like a common criminal. Innocent, and they knew he was innocent. They knew that, but they bound him anyway. They took him to Pilate, and Pilate asked him, verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? Of course, this is a very abbreviated account. There had been some ongoing discussion because there was those that had condemned him, false witnesses and so on. He answered and said to him, he answers, verse 2, sorry. They accuse him of blasphemy, the religious trial. Blasphemy to the Jew was punishable by death. The Jewish method of carrying out the death penalty was by stoning, where individuals would take responsibility in carrying out the will of God for something as serious as blasphemy. And so they accused him of blasphemy because he, being a man, made himself God. So they accuse him. But now, before Pilate, the charge of blasphemy didn't mean a thing to him. You see, they had to bring a charge that he was a threat to the power of Rome. So we'd have to charge him with treason in some way against the authority of the Roman Empire, a threat to Caesar. And so they say there in Luke chapter 23, if you look there, you'll see that the charges that they brought, Luke records them very carefully. Luke chapter 23, verse 2. These were the charge. We found this fellow, but they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. He's causing trouble in the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. His obvious lie, because he said, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and the things to God, the things of God to God. And then saying that he himself is Christ, a king, implying that his reign is in opposition to Caesar. The Lord Jesus, when asked, examined by Pilate, Pilate knew full well that the Lord Jesus was no threat to him. Pilate was living in Jerusalem. And he was no stupid man. He also would have employed spies in the streets. The one thing, if anything caused a commotion, the Romans knew about it. And so that they would, in bringing in an accusation of treason against the Lord Jesus, right away Pilate could see through the whole ruse. It wasn't going to carry on. He knew already by the people on the ground that this man was no threat to Caesar. And he had told Caesar, plain out, my kingdom is not from this world. Fine. I find no fault with this man. That's what he said. No threat. The witnesses couldn't agree. They were stumbling around. And he knew, it says verse 10, he knew that the chief priests had handed him over for envy. It wasn't treason. They envied him. He was going to take their place and he was going to take their nation from them. So blasphemy won't give them the desire. They accuse him of treason. And then he asks them, are you a king? I am. But my kingdom is not of this world, Pilate. If it were, my servants would fight. Where are my servants now? Well, they had all fled and forsaken him. 12 men. What would they do against a Roman cohort that was embedded right within the temple walls at the Antonio Fortress? And Pilate had moved a cohort up from Caesarea, where the main garrison was. During the time of the feast, he always brought up the Roman cohort to strengthen the garrison. And they would go in the Antonio Fortress. It was a tower that was built in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. So they could look, the Romans could look right down into the temple courtyard to watch what these Jews were doing, because they were such a rebellious bunch. And if there was an insurrection in the city that he couldn't contain, his neck would be gone as far as Caesar was concerned. Why didn't you keep order? What was the problem? He might be sent to Rome to stand before Tiberius, which would be a very serious thing. He didn't want that. And so there was a fear of these Jews in his heart. Even though he's a cruel, ruthless man, there was a fear of insurrection in his heart. That's what was the matter with this evil, conniving politician. So they accused him of many things. Herod knew that Jesus was innocent, and he was looking for a way out somehow, because he also did not want to condemn an innocent man. That wouldn't look good for Roman law, because that could get out and be used by his enemies. See, evil men like Pilate have a lot of enemies. So he was caught between two things: the law of Rome and the fear of the insurrection of the Jews. And he sought over and over and over, as he almost pled with the Jews, to release Jesus. So, looking for a way out, he remembers a custom. And the custom was that during a feast, they would release one of the Jewish prisoners as a kind of sop to them, to appease the ill will he might have built up during the rest of the year. And so he picks the worst possible case, a man that was a leader of an insurrection, one of the leaders, a murderer named Barabbas. And another place we read that he was also a robber, and he was chained with two others with him, accompanying him, two other robbers, murderers, insurrectionists. Reading between the lines here, and from what history says, they were rabble-rousers. They took advantage of any kind of anarchy that could become about. It's like the Stanley Park or the Stanley Cup rioters. Some taking advantage of the riot and the anarchy to steal. These are common criminals using them. So this is what these men were. And the people knew this, Barabbas. So he thought, well, maybe if I offer the worst of the worst, they would take Jesus. I could set him free using this method. Because multitude, in verse 8, we say they were crying out loud to do him just as he'd always done for them. They were wondering, they had come together in this event. That's what they looked at it as, the multitude, and a big event. Give us one of our prisoners. So he thought, good opportunity. He would release Jesus. But what happens? We read in verse 11 that the chief priests, notice it was not the Pharisees and the scribes, it was the chief priests. They had invested the most of their lives into the temple, working of the temple, because they owned all the commerce that went on in the temple, buying and selling and changing money and so on. And so it was the temple, it was the priests themselves. And they had the most influence probably among the people. They went and this multitude, they convinced them to have Barabbas released and Jesus be crucified. And so little by little, they persuade the crowd. They stirred up the crowd that they'd release Barabbas first of all. So Pilate answered, said to them again in verse 12, then what do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? Here now, the judge is asking the rabble for what he should do in his judgment. What kind of court is that? It's pathetic. But then what do they do? And they cry out to him, then crucify him. Crucify him. The situation here is totally crazy. The priests, they demand Jesus' execution because he's attempting to overthrow the Roman government. That's what their accusation is. But yet the Jews themselves do not bow to the authority of the Romans. Do you see the hypocrisy there? In every way possible, they try to resist the Roman occupation. What is more, they're calling for a convicted insurrectionist. You see, they're totally ironic. The whole thing, totally upside down. It's insane. So poor old, I don't know if I should say poor old, but Pilate, verse 13 or 14. He makes one more futile attempt to persuade them. He says in verse 14, why? What evil has he done? And all they say is, crucify him. Crucify him. And so Pilate, afraid of this disturbance, which he'd have to answer for, he gives in to their request. And an innocent man is sent to the cross. Now, that's a simple story of very abbreviated court proceeding, but we got a little behind the scene in the thinking of Pilate and the others. There's three groups here, though, that are involved. There's the religious group. They're led by the priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes. They're religious. They're gathered together that Easter morning. And they're concerned about their place and their nation. In other words, their investment in the people and the power that they had over the people was threatened by this words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he pointed out their hypocrisy. He silenced their pomposity, as it were, their pompous. He brought them down, as it were, from their big ivory towers. In the eyes of the common people, the Lord Jesus leveled the ground for them. They hated him for that. He was attacking not just their beliefs, because he didn't care what they believed. What they wanted was enough power over the people. They were full of greed. Ravenous wolves is what he calls them in one place. Greed, power over the people, greed for their riches. That was the religious people there that day. Then there was the civil, the Pilate, his court, all his the centurions, the cohort leaders, and every soldier that was there, all the Roman administrators and the collectors of taxes and so on, that whole system of things. They didn't stand up for this innocent man, but they just let it go. What's it to us? Truth is a relative thing. When the Lord Jesus presented himself, told him that I am the very truth standing before you. Pilate, what did he say sardonically? What is truth? Truth is something, it's a merchandise you can buy and sell and twist and turn. It's something that you can manipulate, it has no solid basis. It's relative. That's the term I was trying to look for. Simple term. It's relative. And so we have those two groups of people. We have the religious and we have the worldly. The religious worship the dollar. The worldly worship the dollar. Their gods are just from different phases, but really the same thing. They're materialists at heart. They don't believe there's a real living God, that they're going to come someday from heaven. They're going to have to answer to as the judge of all flesh, the Son of Man, the one that they were standing there and judging that day. Now, there's another sad group, and that's the multitude. The multitude came, why did they come? Well, you know, it's entertainment. Days before internet and those sort of things. Public gatherings and feasts, and there was lots of noise going abroad in Jerusalem that day, in those days that were there. There was certainly an interest in the events. This was the big event of that day. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus coming back when Jesus came to them? He said, are you a stranger here? Have you the things that have been going on the last few days? There was a great build-up to this. It was the hour and power of darkness. Everybody felt it in Jerusalem. This was something that was going to happen. There was an anticipation. Spiritually, it was the center, you might say, of all the interests, the spiritual interests of the world at that time were centered in Jerusalem. The people felt that. People came early in the morning. A multitude. Maybe they were encouraged by the priests because they knew what they were plotting. But they were there that day, the multitude. They had to be persuaded, though. You see, they were there for entertainment. Perhaps they might have thought, there's going to be a big miracle. If today is going to see the biggest miracle he's ever done, I want to make sure I'm there. That's the thinking. And they came that day, but they were persuaded to ask for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. No doubt the priests stirred up the people because there was a latent hatred against the Romans anyway. And that somehow they felt that if they could voice this, they could force the issue somehow. It was a mob rule, you might say, that happened that day. A mob spurred up by the evil religious authorities and not checked by the proper civil authority. And so the multitude, they just came there to be entertained. There was no commitment one way or another. It didn't matter to them. They just wanted to see some action that day. And so there's the three groups, basically, that day. But there was one other man. There was another man there. And he represents another group. His name is Barabbas. I can see down the stairs to the dungeon below the praetorium. The steps of those executioners to bring the prisoners out to the hill of Golgotha. Three crucifixion stands were prepared. Three crosses made. Two robbers were there and Barabbas in the middle. And the steps come down Guards open the door of the prison, and you see the two robbers shackled and Barabbas. And they're led out. And the guard says to Barabbas, "Barabbas, you're free. Another has taken your place." Barabbas, free. Shackles are off his ankles. The other two are led back, are led along, wondering what arbitrary action had taken place. The Lord Jesus then picks up that cross of Barabbas's. "Barabbas, what do you think he did?" Let me use my imagination a little bit here. The scene as the Lord Jesus takes his cross, helped by Simon. And there he's crucified on the cross. In between two condemned thieves. You can see Barabbas as a spectator. How close he would come, I don't know. But I can imagine to him. He's looking at that cross. And to whoever would come by, I think with tears in his eyes, I think Barabbas would say, "I'm guilty. That man on the center cross took my place for me. I deserve to be there. I was condemned righteously, but he has taken my place." And I think that this Barabbas means son of the Father. Literally, that's what it means. Son of the Father. And you know, if you today can be a Barabbas, guilty though you may be before God, before a righteous God, another has taken your place, an innocent one. No, a righteous one. The righteous, holy Son of God has taken your place. And it says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me," he says. Barabbas, drawn to him that day, could say and witness, "He took my place for me." And he represents all who by faith will simply come unto him. As many as received him, to them he gives the power to be called the children of God, the sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. Sons of God, Barabbas. You can be a Barabbas today, a son of the living God, because the one who took your place has died there righteously, paid for all your sins, and you can be free. Our Father, we thank you for all your grace to us, Lord, and showing us the truth in the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would enlighten every heart concerning the gospel this morning. Lord, if there's anyone that's in need of you this morning, pray they may look away to that cross where their substitute hung and the penalty has been paid. The crime has been paid for. And Lord, we pray for everyone here today in Jesus' name. Amen.